All right. Well, we're going to continue our study in John. This is a rich passage. Not that any of them are not, but this one is such an encouraging passage. There's no possible way we're going to make through everything that could be said in this passage. I could at least do two lessons, if not three, on this, and I'm sure more experienced teachers could draw out months. Pastor David would probably take at least 3 months on this, on these verses alone. So we'll do our best, but would encourage you to continue your study in this passage throughout the week. But let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day that you have given us to worship you, to rest in you, to remind ourselves of the privileges, or rather to be reminded by you of the privileges that we have in Christ. Lord, I thank you for this time right now to read of the sweet balm of assurance that we have in your word. We thank you for your apostle John and that you were pleased to work through him by your Holy Spirit to inspire him to write these words. And Lord, I pray that we would study them carefully, that we would consider them with knowledge and joy, that you would help us to be grounded in your truth and not stray off into our own imaginations, but that we would seek your word as our true authority, and that we would do credit to your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so if you would, turn to 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 19 through 24. I'm going to read the whole passage, and then we'll consider it together. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So, note with me in verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. And then in verse 20, for if our heart condemns us? No, for whenever our heart condemns us. So John is a good pastor. He's written this letter to ground his readers in the truth. And you've heard multiple of us talking about how he at times is speaking against Gnosticism, error within the church. And he has strong words to say about, for instance, if we continue in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He wants them to be pursuing faithfulness. But because he's a loving pastor, he's a good pastor, he knows that he needs to it's not so much balance, but he needs to reinforce the need for faithfulness with encouragement, with reminders of assurance. And so so he says, we reassure our heart before him. So in broad strokes, there are many different reasons why our heart may condemn us. So let's think about what are some of those reasons. I've got several passages. If people would be willing to read a few passages, one would be 1 Samuel 15, verses 24 through 31. A fast reader for that one. Yep. All right. Fast reader for that one. All right. The next would be Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. Okay. And the last would be Psalm 88, 1 through 4. All right, excellent. So again, we're thinking about why, the question we're wanting to consider is, what are the reasons why our heart may condemn us? Because he says, whenever our heart condemns us. So let's start with 1 Samuel 15.
All right, starting in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord.
So this is that. Saul is maybe one of the most tragic, along with Judas, one of the most tragic characters in Scripture, in my view. That's not an official view. That's just my view. And reading the account of Saul, later on, we see that he's troubled in his spirit, and which is why David ultimately comes and plays the harp for him, right? So what is condemning Saul's heart?
Disobedience.
Exactly. We're going to think about David in a moment. How would this condemnation differ from, say, Psalm 51, where David is confessing his sin of adultery?
There's just mental assent to the fact that you've done wrong, whereas David in 51 is saying, create in me a clean heart. Mm. Restore right spirit within me.
Yeah. Yeah, this is like the child who you catch doing something wrong, and the entirety of the sorrow is around what? They were caught. Exactly.
Isn't that us?
That's why he says,
of the time?
Yeah.
That's why he says, honor me, because it's like he doesn't want to be embarrassed or shamed before the people, even though he should have been.
Yeah. Yeah, the self-preservation is so obvious. I have sinned, yet honor me now. It's not I have sinned, you know, take this burden from me, cleanse me, make me, you know, purge me with hyssop. So Saul could stand as an example for one way that our hearts condemn us, and that's when we are not hid in Christ. Remember the language of we're hid in the cleft of the rock, which is Christ. And Saul is not that. And so his heart condemns him. And it's a very sobering thing. Psalm 32. Who had Psalm 32? Yes, Michael.
Okay. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer.
Could you read the next verse as well?
Mm.
So how does this differ from Saul? We kind of talked about it, but let's think about it again. So, A, do we... Sorry, go ahead.
He confessed it to the Lord instead of just, like, waiting for someone to point it out. And then you're like, oh, okay, I'm sorry. I'm
yep.
Sorry.
Yep.
It's like that kind of mentality is if you're caught, you want to... You say you're sorry, but if you're not caught, you don't...
Right.
You want to look good in front of other people.
Right. Would anything have changed if no one called you out? It's a good question to ask ourselves. So we see that he's truly condemned. He feels condemned, though, right? He said that God's hand was heavy upon him. So his heart is condemned. So one category, these are broad strokes, but one category that our heart can condemn us is if we're not hitting Christ. And we would actually say that's a really positive thing that your heart condemns you, right? When you stop feeling guilt as an unbeliever, that's God turning his face from you. That's giving you over to the desires of the flesh. But here, this type of condemnation is coming from a believer. David trusts the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart. And yet his heart still condemns him. Why? Because he's cherishing sin. He was refusing to bring it to the Lord. There was a period of time. We don't know exactly what this is referring to. But there was a period of time, maybe reminiscent of the time with David and Bathsheba, where he's not coming in repentance and his bones are wasting away. So there are times when our heart condemns us because we're cherishing sin. That could also be negligence. The Westminster Confession of Faith talks about the various reasons why our assurance can be rocked. And it says there are many, many reasons for this. It could be cherishing sin. It could be negligence. Brothers and sisters, how many times have you encountered that feeling of sorrow? You're heavy, you're burdened, and then you think, when was the last time I carved aside time to be in God's Word? It's our own negligence of our privileges, which is sin, that can condemn our hearts. And then Psalm 88. We could read the entire psalm, but we're not going to. So we're just going to think about verses 1 through 4. So this is known as one of the darkest psalms, if not the darkest psalm. It ends in verse 18. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. We don't know what's troubling the psalmist's heart here. It doesn't seem to be in light of conscious sin, the way that Psalm 32 was. It doesn't seem as though that the psalmist has neglected the promises of God. He's coming to the Lord in prayer, and yet there's still this weight of condemnation. So the Puritans talked about the dark night of the soul, and I think this might be an example of the dark night of the soul. And there are various reasons why Christians experience this. It could be just a disposition. Was thinking about William Cooper several months ago, and that was a man who, for whatever reason, dispositionally was very melancholy and struggled with assurance despite knowledge of the truth. There were times when he was negligent in his study because he thought that he was damned. There are many reasons why we may have this weight of condemnation for no apparent reason. It also could be hidden faults that we have yet to know and confess. It could be a number of things. It could also be, as Ephesians 6:16 says, the flaming darts of the evil one. And if for anyone who's read The Pilgrim's Progress, you think about that encounter with Christian and Apollyon, where Apollyon is just throwing these flaming darts at Christian. So the devil, Satan succeeded in causing man to doubt the holiness and purity of God's justice, right? Did God really say that you'll surely die? You won't die. So having succeeded in that, he now would have us doubt God's goodness, the magnitude of his mercy. And so, yeah.
To some extent, this is healthy because the godly men of old had this daily practice, at least some wrote about it, of what might be called self-examination or just some sort of thoughtfulness about, you know, my day, you know, how did my day go in terms of prayer, how I behaved, you know, sin, etc. I think the problem with us moderns is we don't do that. And so it's so easy. I think there's, you know, likely a great deal of people, members of evangelical churches that probably aren't actually regenerate. And it's so easy to go just to say, and this country anyways, I'm a Christian, I do whatever, walk the aisle, I was born in a Christian family, I just like church or whatever. Without, sort of, in other words, it's good to examine, you know, Peter said, make your calling election sure. It's good to examine your heart. I've often said there's four kinds of people. Those who believe they're Christians and actually are. There are those who don't profess to be Christians and aren't. There are those who are Christians but sometimes struggle with assurance. And there are those who aren't Christians but think they are. Those people are in a very dangerous place. It's almost like you've got to get them unconverted before you can share the gospel with them, you know, because you got to convince them, which is very hard to do, that they're not Christians.
Yeah.
And that's why when someone is struggling with assurance, we don't make up unbiblical reasons why they are saved. We just say, you know, I think noteworthy is, I think name escapes me, but Christianity, the real, I can't remember. Anyway, there's a good book that said, a good little pamphlet, because pamphlets are always better than books, because people read pamphlets.
Yeah, the shorter the better.
And the fact is, when you stand before God without your parents, without your grandparents, without the assurance of your church, do you know for certain?
Yeah. Yeah. So we're actually going to get to, I think, both of those things, hopefully, when we get to just a little bit later. Because what John is wanting us to do is be assured so that we can have that very introspection, healthy introspection on our hearts and lives. Okay, so he goes on, or rather, to back up a little bit, it says, I'm getting myself all confused. All right, so notice that it says, reassure our hearts before God. And then later it says, it's going to say that we have confidence before God. So some have pointed out that this may be, John may be focused on not just a general sense of assurance, but specifically when we come before the Lord in prayer. I don't know about you, but there are definitely times, and I think I would, to Mike and Tim's point, this is actually somewhat healthy, that when we feel most exposed and we feel the weight of our sin most is when we come to the Lord in prayer. I've definitely had too many times when I'm praying with Phoebe or praying before a meal and realize that I'm just going through the motions. And the moment Heavenly Father comes out of my mouth, suddenly I realize how horrible my demeanor is coming before the Lord in prayer. And there are times when this condemnation, both for good reasons, but also because Satan would much rather us not pray, that it's when we come before the Lord that we are most aware of our sin. But John wants us to be reassured again. He wants us to be reassured. And so in verse 20, he says, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." When we're trapped in an unhealthy sense of condemnation, then we imagine everything about us and our problems and our sin as being the greatest thing there is in the world. And it is huge. It's, that's why we needed Jesus to be the God man, so that he would take the eternal weight of our punishment. But God is greater. God is still greater than our own heart. And he knows everything. So at the very beginning of verse 19, it said, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth." So there are some who think that he's talking about, he's pointing to what follows in these verses. But most that I encountered believe that he's referring back to verses 17 and 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So John's saying that if we're doing these things, it's if we love the brethren, if we're loving them not just in talk, in word and deed, in word, but also in deed, then this is how we can know that we are of the truth. But let's be honest, we don't do that perfectly, do we? We don't love the brethren perfectly. There are way too many text messages that I need to respond to. There may be that meal you weren't able to help with, or the fill in the blank of showing your own lack of love, either because your heart was cold in that moment, or you didn't have time, whatever the case may be, you didn't make time, whatever. We don't love the brothers perfectly at all, and so that's what he's anticipating here. But God knows everything. So remember in Matthew 25. It's in the discourse on the end times, the judgment. And he separates the sheep and the goats. And he says to the righteous, you saw me when I was naked and clothed me. You gave me water when I was thirsty, et cetera, et cetera. And what is the response of the righteous? When did we do that? They're surprised. When did we do this? And he says, in so much as you did it to the least of these, one of the little ones, you did so to me, right? God has placed whatever love that we have for the people of God, the smallest token of charity that we've extended to our brothers is there because God put it there. It's not because you drummed it up in yourself. God put it there. Galatians 5:23, the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you have any of those things, then it's because the Holy Spirit put it there. It's not because of you. Romans 5:5 says God's love has been poured into our hearts. John in chapter 4, verse 19 is going to say, we love because he first loved us. Exactly. It's not merely that we love God because he first loved us. It's that we love anything and anyone apart from sin because he first loved us. And I think about the passage when Peter is restored. Jesus says three times, do you love me? And Peter, maybe this is extending it a bit, but Peter, it almost seems as though there's this increasing desperation as he replies. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I think Peter's understanding in that moment that it's not about his own works. He knows that it's like when he confesses Jesus as Lord. Jesus says to him, surely flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Peter understands in that moment, The only assurance I have is that you have placed this love for you. I mourn my sin. And you placed that repentance in my heart. You placed you placed that sorrow for my sin. And so we have that same confidence that John tells us here. God knows everything. We may lack assurance in that moment, but God knows our hearts. Randy.
One of the beauties about the Acts model of prayer is that during confession, of course, we feel what we're talking about right now, we experience it. But then the beauty of that is immediately thanksgiving comes.
Mm.
And as we get thanksgiving, we're preaching back to ourselves even in those moments, God's goodness, his faithfulness.
Mm. Mm.
That's a way to encourage us, to lift us up, to stick us back on the horse that we fell off of.
Yeah.
Right? So that we can then go back out. And then in supplication, then, we can be seeking out the Lord, that he is our strength, our shield, right? That we know the word, that we're bearing that sword.
Mm.
He'll be with us in the battle that comes that day, and he can bear fruit for his name.
Yeah.
So, we walk away from that time, once again, uplifted and prepared for battle.
Yeah.
So that model is beautiful because every day it deals with this.
And extending that continuing with that of we're picking up our armor to go to battle, right? Well, that's what Ephesians, when Paul's talking about the fiery darts, it's the shield of faith. So as we, like you say, as we offer thanksgiving, we're again taking up that shield of faith. And I think that also gets to something that we may or may not get to, which is how prayer shapes our desires. As we come and pray, it's not just us bringing things to God. It's God molding and shaping our own hearts and our own minds. All right, so I'm going to skip that part. I'm skipping Calvin. Sorry, Calvin. So then in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So what others have said about this, and I think is absolutely true, is that John wants us to be effective. John wants us to be bold in prayer so that we can be effective in our walk and in the work that God has given us to do. And that's why we need confidence before God. Now, there are some within the church throughout the ages and still exist today that would want to say that assurance is a dangerous doctrine, that we can't, if we have assurance, then what's that going to do to our sanctification? If we know the end, okay, we're hid in Christ. He's purchased us. Then what does that mean for walking in holiness? Wow, you're gonna go off and do whatever you want, right? Shall we sin that grace may abound? But that's not the biblical view here, and I think we see that all throughout Scripture. But certainly, think about the pattern that I'm sure you've all heard throughout Paul's epistles. What comes before the imperatives? The indicatives. The this is who you are in Christ. This is your identity in Christ. This is what Jesus has done for you. And then we get to the therefore. Hebrews is the same thing. It goes through the magnificence of Jesus and says, therefore. And then it gets to the imperatives of how we live. And we see that pattern over and over. That's what we're seeing here with assurance. Is we need assurance so that we would be more faithful in our walk. We need assurance so that we would be more humble in our walk, not constantly justifying ourselves. Think about in human relationships. If you have a human relationship with someone where you're kind of terrified of what they think of you all the time, Are you going to be open with them?
If you did, they'll find out something. They'll point out really quick what's wrong with you.
Exactly, exactly. Whether or not they would actually, or you just imagine it, you're not going to be open with someone that you're constantly walking on eggshells with. And that actually gets to the meaning of the word confidence here. So this word confidence is, again, I don't want to fool you. I am not a Greek scholar, but I have it on authority that the word here is paresia or paresia. And that word is used in many different, it has different color to it. But I want, let's think about a few of those. So one example, John 10:24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Plainly being that word. So this one's a little bit of a gimme. What sense of confidence do we see here? What sense of this word?
Well, there needs to be, just make a statement.
Mm.
But Jesus said, "I already have."
Well, yeah. But it's plain speaking. It's open. You're not beating around the bush. This is, this really gets to what Jesus is saying, right? You don't have to pile up words as the Gentiles do to be heard. It's you speak plainly. We can come before the Lord plainly in prayer. Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. What do we see about confidence there? It's bold. And actually, this is the same word that's used in that famous, beautiful passage in Hebrews, that we come boldly before the throne of grace. We come with confidence before the throne of grace. 2 Corinthians 3:12-13. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Interestingly, there's apparently a use of the word that was used to mean like free speech or the rights of citizenship. So there's so much to this word. And if we could sum it up, when we come before the Lord, we come as those who know that that's our place. That's where we belong. We're God's children, and we belong in his throne room. Alicia.
I think it would help for us to remember that God sees, like, we're not fooling any. We can fool other people, but we can't fool God. In the book called Living Life Backward, the author talks about, likens it to a doctor using a stethoscope to see what's going on with your lungs.
Mm.
Which we can't see, but the doctor can, you know, tell.
Yeah.
By peering on the inside, also as what an x-ray would do. And that's what we have to remember that God does in our heart.
Yeah.
And so part of that assurance is knowing that God sees deeper than what we even know about ourselves. And so, with that being foundational,
mm-hmm.
He still loves us and forgives us. That encourages our assurance.
Yeah. And that's the scene, if you will, in Pilgrim's Progress, right? What is Christian's response to Apollyon as he's throwing these fiery darts? You don't know the half of it. It's a lot worse. I don't even know the half of it. But God does. And he knew before the foundations of the world. And he still called you to be his own.
I think if we would be more genuine with God, we wouldn't struggle with assurance.
Mm.
Because, just like in any relationship, if you know your spouse or your friend or, you know, your child or whatever knows how ugly you are, they don't even know the half of it.
Mm.
You can have the freedom of having a more loving relationship with that person based on love and forgiveness. And
yeah.
The same thing goes with God on a much deeper level.
Yep. Yep, that's exactly right. Yeah. So, and again, that goes to the very meaning of this word, that it's coming plainly. We're not trying to hide anything. We're not coming with affectation of having everything put together or having a patina of holiness. No. God sees right past that. And that's comforting. Okay, so John goes on, and we don't have a whole lot of time, so we'll try to wrap up quickly. John goes on, and whatever we ask, we receive, again, pointing to this idea that it's in prayer, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So whatever we ask is a little astonishing. Because, well, for several reasons. One, I think it's what James says, that you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly and spend on your passions. So it's from that perspective of people who continue to struggle with just praying for our own passions. I want a red Ferrari, and dadgummit, God didn't give me a red Ferrari. So that's right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I don't actually want a red Ferrari.
I mean, we see that in life, right? I mean, I got on a plane, I don't know, 1 or 2 weeks ago, I can't remember. But so, they give the all the things where all the exits are and all that, which nobody pays attention to until the plane crashes. So if there's anything else we could do for you, just let us know. And I'm thinking, steak and baked potatoes. Just, next time they say that, say, oh, can I have my steak and baked potato?
Yeah.
Well, you were asking, not in our power to give.
Okay, so that's another reason why we might be astonished by this, right? Is maybe we have a small view of God's power. But God is the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Is there any request we could bring before God that he's not able to do other than, would you sin in this way, right? Within his character, is there anything we could ask that he wouldn't do? But then the other is that maybe, so there's we doubt it because we've been foiled in our selfish desires before, which, as Randy said, is a good thing. Even if he was talking about Ferraris. The other reason could be that we somehow doubt God's power to deliver on the goods, if you will. And the third is willingness. He's able, but is he willing? And you see the leper come to Jesus, and he says, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. So the proviso in there is, if you will. And what does Jesus say? I will. I am willing. Exactly. Jesus is willing to answer our prayers. And so we really have no cause to doubt that God is faithful to this promise, that he will whatever we ask, we receive from him. But there's still that problem of James, right? We still want the red Ferrari. So how does that play in? Well, going back to Randy's comment about prayer, it is shaping us. We preach to ourselves, but it's also shaping our desires. Think about Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. As we grow closer to the Lord, as we come to him more and more in prayer, our desires are being shaped. And so what we want, what we ask for, what we desire are the things that are after God's own heart. There have been times when I'm teaching little kids and I want nothing more than for them to ask tons of questions. And I say, and someone raises their hand. I'm like, oh boy, someone's got a question. Like, yes, what's your question?
Can I have some water?
When do we get to go outside and play? You're like, oh. Never. There's something like that when we say, God doesn't give me what I ask. Well, did you just, amidst all of these other promises, was all that was on your mind when you got to go out and play? But then you see that relationship with a teacher and student where the student longs to know more about this topic. And they ask questions and they go on rabbit trails. And the teacher is more than happy to do that because there's a shared appreciation of the value of this topic, right? Well, so too, our desires are shaped more and more after God's desires, then we're asking for the very things that we need from Him. It says that we're to do what pleases Him because we do what pleases Him. Well, as we desire to do what pleases Him, we pray for the very things that we need to do that. Greater assurance, wisdom. God gives wisdom abundantly without reproach. We need wisdom to do what pleases God. We need strength to do what pleases God. We need assurance to do what pleases God. Because again, without confidence before God, Hamilton describes it as a crippling sickness when we have no confidence before the Lord. We're crippled and paralyzed in our lack of confidence. So much more there, but just very, very, very briefly, he talks about this commandment and then gives us two things about our view of Jesus and our view of our love for one another. And I love how Ian Hamilton puts it. These are the twin...
Oh, Hamilton, I thought you were talking about...
Alexander?
Yeah.
I don't think I have a single Alexander quote on my mind. I love how Ian Hamilton puts it. These are the twin birthmarks of the Christian believer. Isn't that a wonderful way of thinking about it? The twin birthmarks. It gets so much of the truth of that is packed into that little phrase. They're twins, maybe even conjoined twins. Jesus talks about what is the greatest commandment? He gives love God and love neighbor, right? He can't not talk about both. All throughout the book of the first epistle from John, we see this connection. So they're conjoined twins, but it's a birthmark. This isn't a thing that we earn. It's an evidence that we belong to Christ. It's our birthmark at the second birth. When we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we have this twin birthmark of love for Christ and love for brothers. You know that when it says that we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, it's not just mere assent. This is love for Christ. This is, as our confession puts it, receiving and resting upon Christ. So that's all we have time for. Just what an encouraging passage as we come in to worship. And that close, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. What safer place could there be but to abide in God? But also, and God in him. God tabernacles in us. And what is that but the place where we meet with God and worship him? So it's such an encouragement. And let's pray that we would have that on our minds as we worship him in just a few moments. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for the assurance we have in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word, which knows our weak frames, which knows our sinful hearts that would lead us to have lack of assurance, to have hard thoughts of you. And yet you lovingly stoop to remind us of your promises. Lord, would you not let us forget your promises? Would you not let us forget your benefits? And would it be with hearts of praise that we come before you in worship to hear from your word, because you are the prophet Christ. You are the priest who intercedes when we pray, and you are the king. So would we obey the commands that we learn in your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.